The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. This morning's sermon passage is going to be taken from Mark chapter 8, and I'll be reading verses 27 through 38. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Brian. Well, this week I had an opportunity. Somebody had pointed out to me a conference that was held some years ago on behavioral economics. And certainly I've been to college and had exposure to academic thinking. But the reason this caught this attention wasn't just because I needed some kind of academic input, but because what they were talking about was the issue of why do human beings do what they do? Why do they believe what they believe? And to some degree, how do you change that? And that's a topic I'm very interested in. And from a gospel standpoint, those are core issues. That's part of what we'll be looking at today. Why do human beings believe what they believe? Why do they do what they do? And how do those things change? These have been longstanding concerns. Even in the ancient world, people would say, why do human beings believe what they believe and do what they do? And they generally call that philosophy. And then they'd say, how do you get them to change that? And generally they called that rhetoric. Today, we call it behavioral economics and marketing. But they're the same concerns. They've always been the hot topics because there are always those people out there that you go, why are they believing what they're believing? Why are they doing what they're doing? And how in the world do we change that? If anything, it seems all the clearer today where in our culture there is such a divide that people are constantly asking exactly those questions. Those crazy people over there, why do they believe those crazy things? And how do we stop it? So behavioral economics. People are trying to find out. In the wake of things like the Great Recession, why did people behave the way that they believed? In the wake of an election, where you may not have liked the result, why did they do what they did? And what are they thinking? And Jonathan Haidt, that's H-A-I-D-T, the author of The Righteous Mind, I think shed some light in a counterintuitive way on these issues. And as I said, we're interested in this because we want to understand from a gospel standpoint, why do we believe what we believe? Why do we do what we do? And when needed, how do we change that? And I find this very interesting. I think this helps shed a little bit of light. And he says this, intuitions come first, strategic reasoning comes second. If you think that moral reasoning is something we do to figure out the truth, You'll be constantly frustrated by how foolish, how biased, how illogical people become when they disagree with you. And that's always what it comes down to. They disagree with me. Obviously, that person's a fool. But he's actually saying something a little bit more than just that dynamic. If you believe that your reasoning is the source of your beliefs and values, you'll be constantly confused by other people. I would suggest you'll be confused by yourself at the same time. New York Times, in their review of his book, they summarize the idea this way. Reason doesn't work like a judge or a teacher impartially weighing evidence or guiding us to wisdom. It works more like a lawyer or a press secretary justifying our acts and judgments to others. And I think this does capture something about the way that we work as human beings. We already have our values. We might talk a little bit about how we arrive at those. We already have them. And we spend a lot of time after the fact justifying them. And so the question arises. You look at somebody or a group of people or in the divide that we experience in our culture today, you look and you say, how did those people come to hold those beliefs, those terrible beliefs? Why do they act in the terrible ways that they act? And how can they change? This is the question that's being asked. It's being asked at this conference on behavioral economics. It's being asked by reporters, politicians, and pundits constantly, all the time. How does that change? And we're constantly frustrated. We don't have good mechanisms for changing the bad beliefs and behaviors of others. But even more to the point, what happens when it's you who are holding the bad beliefs and engaging in the bad behavior, and all of your reasoning is directed at the end of protecting yourself from critique, protecting yourself from change? Well, what hope is there then? And I suggest to you, this is precisely the predicament that every one of us finds ourselves in as human beings. We already hold values. We already engage in behaviors that are out of line. They're wrong. They're destructive. And boy, it's hard to see. And it's even harder to change. What do we do in that situation? Well, as we look at the passage today, my suggestion is what we're looking at as we look at the gospel view of ourselves, we're really looking at a conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. That would be one way of saying it. And so what we're going to look at, we're going to look at the verdict issued by the kingdom of God on our kingdoms, on our own individual ways of seeing and doing things. We're going to see the reason behind that, the nature of the kingdom of the self. And then we're going to look at what's the answer then to this problem. How does Christ enable us to move forward? So first of all, the verdict of the kingdom of God. In this passage, we're jumping right into the middle of the narrative, but at a crucial moment. Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them. He turns, he says, okay, we're doing good work. Some people like us, some people don't. But here's the core question. What do they think? Who do they think I am? What's the result of all this work? Who do they think that I am? They said, well, Jesus, there are a lot of opinions about you. There are a lot of perspectives out there. Some people think somehow you're John the Baptist. It's clearly irrational, but people are trying to put this together. Some people think you're John the Baptist. You both were in the same place at the same time. So it's not like a Clark Kent Superman thing, but so it is. They think that maybe you're him. Others think that you're Elijah, that somehow he's come back from heaven and you're him. And others say, well, we don't know, but he's got to be one of the prophets. We haven't had prophets in a long time, but he's one of that number. And so Jesus says, okay, fair enough. Who do you say that I am? And here we get to the point of why he's asking the question. Peter answers, you are the Christ. And he was right. What does that mean, that he's the Christ? It means you are the ruler. You are the king. You are the one we've been waiting for. You are it. You're not just a king. You're the Christ. You're the one that God has anointed to rule over heaven and earth, all of the kingdoms. And he was so correct about this that Jesus says, Now, you can't tell anyone this. You're right. But it has to stay a secret. So Jesus asks them this question. And what he's bringing up is, we are not just teaching good things and doing good things. But what we're really dealing with is the kingdom of God is coming. And how do you know? Because the king of that kingdom is here. Who do they think I am? Who do you say that I am? We're dealing with the kingdom of God. That's the first issue. This is reality. It's not just another good idea or good movement. We're dealing with the kingdom of God. But then, the moment that that is as clear as can possibly be, that is what we're looking at, the kingdom of God, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. If you're following along in your text, the next thing it says is, and he said this plainly. At other times, Jesus could be cagey. He could say things indirectly, metaphorically, deliberately obtusely, not to be understood immediately, but over time. But here it says, and he said this plainly. In the word can mean boldly, openly, strongly. It can't be mistaken. He said this plainly. And he was understood. He was so well understood that Peter then turns and says, Jesus, you're crazy. That's not what the kingdom of God is like, Jesus. Jesus, you're wrong about this. You can't go on talking like this. You have to stop. It says that Peter rebuked Jesus. Now, from our perspective, that sounds insane. In light of what we know about Jesus now, you can't walk up to him and tell him he's wrong, if he is indeed the Christ. But Peter's view of this was still fuzzy at the time. But also, Peter was impulsive. We actually do respond to Jesus like that. Fairly often, we filter ourselves. God, I don't like what you're doing. I don't like what you're saying. But Peter, he gets right to the point and says, no. You can't talk about the kingdom of God like that. That's not right. Because he heard what Jesus said. We are not just dealing with good people, good ideas, and good things. We're dealing with the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God issues the verdict of death. And if this verdict falls on the king, as we will see, it also falls on everyone else. The moment it's clear that we're talking about the kingdom of God, the very next thing that Jesus says clearly and plainly is that the kingdom of God will result in death. For himself, he mentions first of all. And Peter can't put this together. No, the kingdom of God is supposed to be about life and light and goodness and prosperity. How can you talk about death? And Jesus, by the way, if they do that to you, what about the rest of us who've been following you? Won't the same thing happen to us? And here Jesus doubles down on what he's saying. He doesn't say, oh, well, by dying, what I really meant. No. Rather, where Peter has rebuked him, he turns and rebukes Peter. The same word actually is used. It gets translated a little differently. But the very same word. And he says, he rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now there cannot be a stronger rebuke than this. Get out of my way, Peter. You are not thinking from the perspective of the kingdom of God. You are thinking from the perspective of the kingdom of man. That's where you're coming from. And so Jesus follows this up. He's been as clear as he can be. The text even says he was being very clear. Jesus follows this up with a counterintuitive statement. In other words, now Peter is left saying, am I still part of this movement? Where do I fit? And also, Jesus, I'm listening to you. What hope does this give me? If the kingdom of God, if you're telling me the result of the kingdom coming is going to be death, Well, what hope is there? Well, Jesus calls the crowd and he says, if anyone would come after me. And interestingly, this is the same word that he said to Peter, get after me. So maybe there's a hint of hope for Peter, even though he's wrong here. But if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now we're still scratching our heads here. Well, you're still talking about death. You're just making it very clear that the death isn't just for you, but for all of us. To take up the cross, to be clear, meant to be walking a dead man's walk. It's to be carrying the instrument of your torture and death to the place of your torture and death, where you would then be set up until you had suffered and died to the utmost. We often understand this metaphorically, but at that time, it was very clear. It was offensive what Jesus was saying. If you want to follow me, you are a dead man walking. Not even a dead man walking as if you were executed in the United States here today. We strive to make that painless, I'm told. I've never been involved in that process. But we have standards about what is cruel and unusual and the amount of suffering. At that time, it was precisely the opposite. To take up a cross was to take up an instrument designed to extract pain until death. So Jesus is all the clearer. The kingdom of God has come to the kingdom of man, and this is the result. You will die. All the more if you follow the king. And then he says this, for, you say, well, Jesus, that's not very helpful. That is the opposite of what I am striving for in my life. That is not what I want. And then he says, why? Why am I telling this to you? For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? So Jesus now weighs in and explains why he's making it clear that the kingdom of God has issued the verdict of death. Because counterintuitively, where we are seeking life, it leads to death. In other words, if behavioral economics is actually lining up with Scripture on this point, it's helping us understand we have core beliefs about what will be good for us that are wrong. And the first way that the kingdom of God warns us about this is to tell us the result of these beliefs will be your death. In other words, if you seek to guard your life in accordance with your beliefs, your life will be forfeit. Counterintuitively, you must give up your life if you want to save it. And if we hear this, this profoundly changes the way that we approach the kingdom of God and the way that we see ourselves. This is the verdict. Jesus could not be clearer. Death is the outcome of coming into contact with the kingdom of God. Well, why is this? Why is it that this counterintuitive statement must be made? We have to give up our lives to save them. If we seek to save our lives, we will lose them. If you'll indulge me for a moment, Daniel Kahneman, he was the keynote speaker at this conference on behavioral economics. He's the author of the book Thinking Fast and Slow. He describes the way that the human mind works in this way. Believing and knowing are very closely associated in our minds. And the idea that the reasons are what drive our beliefs is actually a part of the experience. In other words, we think, I believe what I believe because I have good reasons for what I believe. He says, we like to feel that way. That's part of our experience, but not necessarily a part of our reality. It turns out, this is not really why we believe and know things on the basis of evidence and reasoning. It's enough to look around you. It is very, very clear that in most significant domains of life, we don't believe what we believe because of arguments. actually, we believe what we believe because people that we like and people that we trust believe the same things. That's why he says believing, which is a result of trust, is actually the way we know things. I believe and trust what these people say. And if I have enough confidence, I say that I know it. This is really the reason that some people think the New York Times tells the truth, and other people think that if the New York Times says something, it must be a lie. It's not a result of arguments, but of prior beliefs. People can bring arguments, but what really counts is political identification. Who are the people we trust? And I think he's onto something here. Trust is very closely associated with knowledge. Who you trust determines what you know, subjectively speaking. He goes on, we believe evidence and arguments because it's consistent with our beliefs. We like the outcome of the argument, so we credit the argument. That is really what's going on. And he describes an experiment that was done on a university campus where students were asked, all roses are flowers. Some flowers wilt quickly. Therefore, some roses wilt quickly. And then the people are asked, is this a valid argument? All roses are flowers. Some flowers wilt quickly. Therefore, some roses wilt quickly. Is that valid? It's not valid. That's a terrible argument. But because the conclusion is correct, we're often tempted to say, well, that was a good argument. That's usually the way our minds work. The relevance to what we're looking at today, why does the kingdom of God come and say, you are going to die? It is for this reason. We are engaged in the project of developing our lives, our influence, our security, our prosperity, to sum it up, our kingdoms around ourselves. This is our fundamental problem. When we're doing well, in our pride, we say, I think I could be God. I can decide what is good and right, and I can secure those things. And so we act that way. We seek to extend our kingdom, provide security, prosperity, and influence. And then when that doesn't work out, in our fear and insecurity, we say, oh my goodness, I can't possibly be God because there are other gods out there stronger than I am. I can't secure what I want. So this brings us to the question, what do you do when you are the one who has the wrong core belief and your whole kingdom is animated in protecting yourself? Remember Peter's rebuke to Jesus. No, you're doing it wrong. I'm not having this. What kind of kingdom is this where the king dies? This conflict. In fact, I would draw this back, that knee-jerk reaction, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, in which humanity was created without fault, lived in perfect relationship with God, and was told the truth. You can eat anything in the garden except that tree. Just don't eat from that tree. And in that case, this mechanism should have worked. The truth was known and should be protected. They actually were not given reasons because the reasons weren't the issue. Trust was the issue. And it was the point of failure. Because when they were told, actually, if you eat from that tree, you could be like God, it was over from then. That idea so captured their hearts and continues to capture our hearts, that now everything we do is designed to protect and reinforce that idea. I decide what's good for me. I decide what I'm going to be going after. And I don't need reasons. I can use reasons to protect that. And when the kingdom of God, with its superior force, its superior reasoning, comes into contact with us and says, you are going to die. You will not succeed in this project. Then we respond like Peter. No, 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 no. There has to be another way. In fact, when the kingdom of the self is threatened, when its integrity is violated, then we begin to change our tune a little bit. The question that we're looking at is, why is the verdict of death given by the kingdom of God? And it's because we are so resistant to persuasion on this point. We are so resistant to influence on this point. Our response is to say, well, God, there has to be another way. I will do better. I will change my behavior. I will do better, and then I will line up with the kingdom of God, and everything will be fine. And Jesus says, you have to take up your cross. You are sentenced to death. We say, look, we can make a deal here, right? There has to be another way. There has to be something you want from me that would allow us to change the sentence, something that I can offer you. We begin dealing, whether it's our good behavior, whether it's our status. Say, God, there's got to be a way to negotiate this. But the sentence is, you must die. So when in our pride and our ability, that doesn't work out, then we flip and we say, look, this isn't my fault anyway, right? Let's try another tactic. I'm a victim of circumstance. I wouldn't be like this, God, if you had put me in a different family or a different location or a different vocation. If you change the circumstances, I would do better. And that is precisely what Adam and Eve said when they chose not to trust, when they were captured by this idea that they could take the place of God. Well, God, this wasn't my idea in the first place. The serpent came and told me this. So it's not my fault. The sentence of death should not be passed. God, if you hadn't given me such a bad partner, then I wouldn't be like this. So it's not my fault. The sentence of death should not be passed on me. And the kingdom of God still says, but you must take up your cross and follow me. What this means, this is the reason why we talk about moralistic, therapeutic deism. There is no hope in the idea that you can learn to be a good person, that you can find a way to make yourself happy, and that God will remain comfortably distant. That is precisely what Jesus challenges by saying, you must take up your cross and follow me into death. The harshness of the verdict shuts down all of our coping mechanisms. That's what it's designed to do. To say, I can't improve enough. I can't negotiate enough. There is no hope down that road if we understand what Jesus is saying. So what that means is it's something radically different, something that is not in your power or in mine to achieve, must happen. This is what the gospel view of the self is telling us. Something radical must happen. Now, some of you may remember the now classic movie Groundhog's Day, starring Bill Murray. It's one of my favorites. I was in high school at the time. It's right in that sweet spot where nostalgia comes back. But it's interesting. If you remember the premise of the movie, a man gets caught in a time loop. Reason is never given. But he relives the same day, Groundhog's Day, over and over again. And you see Bill Murray play a man who begins to go mad. He's completely crazy. And it's very clear at the beginning of the movie, he is not a good person. He is mean. He's abrasive. He doesn't like the people around him. And he lives, I think the director said that, supposedly 10,000 years pass for him as he goes day after day after day. And you see him go through confusion. You see him go to manipulation. I'll just make myself happy then. I'll figure all of this out, and I'll make sure this day is the most pleasurable day ever if I have to repeat it. You see him go into nihilism. How can I end this day as quickly as possible? I'll steal the groundhog, and I'll drive off a cliff with the groundhog. Just whatever, because nothing matters. And then you see him try to become a good person. Maybe I can become a good enough person to get out of this. and none of it works. None of it works. Not to spoil the movie too much, but one of the things that I think it accurately tells us, there's no education that will change and save you. There's no, it's not a lack of information that we're dealing with. It's not fundamentally a lack of training that we are dealing with. Phil Connors has eventually all the information that's possible in his context. He has all of the practice possible in that context. But what's needed is a radical intervention. Something has to come from outside of you. Somebody has to love you and have the power to change the situation. In fact, I would say that love is precisely who Jesus is and what he does. He meets our pride, our desire to be God, that core idea that has captured our attention. And kindly, he warns us before the sentence is carried out. Death is the result. But if you want a life beyond that, you could follow me. You could come after me. It's not the same thing as become a better person. The sentence of death will be carried out on the king and all his followers, first and foremost. But then he meets our insecurity in the face of death by covering us, by meeting our needs. Right? He counterintuitively says, if you want to save your life, you must lose it. And if you try to save your life, you will lose it. Counterintuitively, we're told that God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He came kindly to warn us, but then you say, well, Jesus, you're the exception to this rule, right? You're the one who's never entertained the idea that you should take the highest place. You'd be right if you did. But rather in humility, you took the lowest place. So why is the sentence of death passed on you first? Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, sums it up this way. This is the gospel. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Death is the verdict. And none of our reasons why that's wrong are sufficient, because we are far more flawed and sinful than we ever dared to believe. And yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope. Jesus says, the sentence is passed on me first. So that when that part that Peter forgot, after 3 days, the Son of Man will rise again. So there's hope for you too, beyond the sentence of death. A life that cannot be lost. Because counterintuitively, despite and in the face of the fact that you are more sinful and compromised and broken and self-serving and prideful and insecure, and I know that because I'm the same way, it's precisely there that you are loved more than you have any reason to believe. Except that he tells you this. The result of this, if we put these two things together, this gospel view of the self, that the verdict is death because we are so broken and sinful, and yet there's something that surpasses that verdict in the love of God. I'm going to sketch a few ways that this should change the way we begin to see and process our lives. First of all, motivation. Unlike the kingdom of self, which says, God, there's got to be a deal we can strike. I'll obey you, and then you accept me. You suspend the sentence of death and accept me instead. Instead of doing that, instead we say, I will obey you, God, because you have already accepted me. I can't earn it, but the fact that you give it as a gift, I want to obey you now. It gives a new motivation. It's not a mercenary motivation. God, I'll do this unrelated thing if it pays you off. No, God, if you have truly loved me in this way, then I want to do what you said. It changes the way that we think about our own motivations. Further, not only do I obey because I'm accepted, now the kingdom of self says, God, where before I tried to negotiate, if I do this, God, then you'll give me what I want, or you'll stop that thing that I'm afraid of from happening. Instead, say, God, I will obey you because I do want something, but what I want now is you. I want to know you. I want to be with you. And if obedience is the path, then I'm happy to do it. If obeying your word means that I get to have you, absolutely I'll do it. It changes the way we look at our circumstances, where the kingdom of God is threatened by the circumstances, or the kingdom of self is threatened by circumstances it can't control. So we get angry at God and ourselves when we fail to obtain what we want. I expected better than this. Instead, we say, what I suffer and lose is not punishment or disappointment. All of that happened to Jesus for me. The Son of Man experienced the sentence of death for me. What's happening might be training so that I can be more like him, which is good in that new motivation. But I know for certain that whatever it is, he loves me. He's not unhappy with me. That's not why I suffer. And suffering does not call his love into question. In other words, if he didn't like you and wanted you dead, that could happen very easily to any one of us. But he warns you because he loves you. And so what happens now is not punishment. It also gives us freedom. What I mean is this. When you get negative feedback, you're a jerk to your wife. You don't carry out your responsibilities at work. Somebody just doesn't like you. The kingdom of self says, I can't hear that. I can't entertain that. I have to be a good person. That's why I built up this kingdom, was to defend the idea that I'm a good person who can achieve what I want. But if you've already accepted that you're more broken than you had ever previously believed and more loved at the same time, then you have freedom to hear negative feedback. You have freedom to be confronted and say, yeah, that's probably right. I should probably consider what you're saying, and that's okay. I'm not a good person. I don't have to be a good person, though I would like to be more like Jesus. But I'm no longer threatened. Listen to the way that the Apostle Paul put this when he got into conflict with a church that he started, and they didn't like him anymore. I try not to imagine what that might be like. But I admire, listen to what he says. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. What an arrogant man. Who can say something? But listen to what I do not even judge myself. I've stopped the process of going, do I feel good about myself right now? Am I doing well enough? Do I measure up? I don't do that anymore. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but what does that matter? Just because I don't know if I'm wrong doesn't mean that I'm not wrong. I'm not acquitted by that. It is the Lord who judges me. Outrageous confidence and outrageous humility. I can hear everything you have to say, and it's no threat to me. We say, how arrogant. But the Lord judges me, so I can actually listen to what you have to say. I'm confident in who he is. This gospel view of self can give you tremendous freedom. Let me conclude with this statement by Jonathan Edwards. If you want to follow along in the time of reflection, you'll see it printed there. But in Religious Affections, which is his work trying to understand, what does it mean to love God? What does that really look like? He describes this dynamic. As a Christian has more holy boldness, he also has less self-confidence and more modesty. as he is more sure than others of his own deliverance from hell, so he is more certain that he really deserves it. He's less apt than others to be shaken in his faith, but more than others to be moved by solemn warnings and with God's frowns and with the calamities of others. He's more likely to look at these things and say, yeah, there probably is something wrong with me and I should attend to it. He has the firmest comfort, but the softest heart, richer than others, but poorest of all in spirit, the tallest and the strongest saint, but the least and tenderest child among them. And if you're hearing this right, you might say, that's impossible. The moment I try for that, I fail. And that's right. This is precisely who Jesus was for us, so that we might become, it's aspirational for sure, that we might become more like him. Shaken by the verdict of death, so that we finally begin to listen. So we finally begin to trust in the God who says, I can surpass the sentence of death. Just as Jesus was raised 3 days later, when you experience death, I can swallow it up in life. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but anyone who loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will surely find it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is outrageous. At first, it is hard for us to believe that we need you so desperately and that you would love us so completely. We confess that we struggle to hold those things together. It is outrageous as well that Jesus would be counted as a sinner and that we would be counted as righteous. Lord, it would be presumptuous for us to ask for that to be the case. But you declare to us that this is precisely your good pleasure, that it is both your love and goodness to us and your glory. And so we wonder and we worship and we give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.